Father, we come to you today in the precious name of Christ, and we do thank you so much that you brought us here because, Lord, of our love for you and the love for the Word. I ask, Lord, that you would bless my brothers and sisters this morning, that you would encourage them and feed them, Father, according to each of our needs. We pray, Lord, for Tim today. He's away. He's on this trip, and pray that you would grant to him a good week on vacation. Should be with him, Father, and allow him to travel in safety and bring him back, Father, into our midst, relaxed and refreshed and ready to go again. Now, Father, we just ask your Spirit to continue to teach us in all things, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 32 is where we are, brothers and sisters, so if you'd like to join with me there, I just invite you to turn. We have left the... For 30-some-odd chapters, we have been dealing with nation after nation after nation after nation. And we have now turned the corner on that, and we've sort of left that portion of Isaiah's prophecy behind. We are going to, for the next couple of weeks, focus in on, ultimately, stuff that's going to happen in Isaiah's day, but ultimately stuff that looks towards the millennium period. And we're going to be there for actually a number of weeks. And then we're going to move into narrative. Isaiah is going to jump from prophecy to actually telling some stories. Stories that we're probably familiar with, specifically revolving around Sennacherib and Hezekiah. And then after that, by the time we get to chapter 40 all the way on is going to very much focus on the Messiah. So it is interesting the way that Isaiah lays his material out. We've got judgment, right? We've got get right with God, and we've got 30-some-odd chapters of it. And then we come to this portion where we're now dealing with what God is going to manifest in this world in terms of his final kingdom. And then for the 27 chapters at the end of this Isaiah's prophecy, the entire 27 chapters then really deal with the character of the Messiah, who will bring in this incredible kingdom. Who's responsible for manifesting this kingdom? Many have pointed out that it's somewhat ironic that there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. How many books are there in your Bible? 66. There's 39 chapters that sort of deal with judgment and the prophets crying out to get right with God. And, of course, how many Old Testament books are there? 39. We've got 27 books in the New Testament dealing with, of course, the character and the work of Christ. And Isaiah, ironically enough, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah are very much in character with that. Now, don't read too much into what I've just said, because you go, oh, wow, that's incredible how that works out. Just keep in mind that chapters are not part of the original writings of Isaiah, right? We've added those. Now, I'm not even going to suggest that when they were added with that thought in mind, because I don't think they were. In other words, I don't think there was any conscious effort to say, well, I'm going to break Isaiah up into 66 chapters so they'll match the 66 chapters of the Bible. Because, of course, when Isaiah was written, we didn't know how many chapters there were or books there were going to be in the New Testament. It's an interesting layout. It really is. And it makes Isaiah a little bit unique in the Old Testament canon. But it does make it a little bit easier for us to remember sort of the breakup of how Isaiah is written. If you can remember the number of books in the New Testament, you can remember where that magic chapter 40 break is. And by the time we get there, you will see the character of the prophecies change. However, we're not quite there yet. As I was making mention, Lord willing, if we move through this at a reasonable pace today, we will actually finish half of the book of Isaiah by the end of today. Yay! Which, when you're thinking, hey, wait a minute, we started this back in February, and then you do the math, and you say, I could be here a long time. But anyway, chapter 32, in my Bible anyway, is subtitled, The Messiah and His Kingdom. So if you remember where we left off, Israel was being called to a place of repentance again, because the Assyrians were coming. So, we want to pick it up here now in chapter 32. See, Isaiah says, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. So, before we get into this too much, It is probably not likely that we can look at anywhere in Israel's history from Isaiah forward and say, oh, see, a king will rule in righteousness. We could say it was Hezekiah. Maybe. Hezekiah was not a bad king, but was he a fully righteous king? Probably not. You know, in terms of king, he was probably right up there, pretty close to David, but certainly we never hear of the reign of Christ coming through the reign of Hezekiah. It's always back to, the line through David. And there's a reason for that. David is very much the Messiah-like king. It is thought by most commentators anyway, at least the conservative ones, that the king that's being made reference here is most likely who? Christ, right? Yeah, absolutely. That this becomes now millennial in its nature, that we're looking forward. So remember, we talked a long time ago in prophecy about this law of double references, where the prophet will speak of something locally, something that is going to manifest itself maybe within the next year or decade or 100 years. But oftentimes he speaks with a character that looks beyond the then and looks to some future event. And you remember I've likened it to mountains, right? When I'm looking at a mountain here and a mountain here, and I look at them together, they appear to be one mountain range. But we recognize, of course, that if I'm looking this way, I turn this way, that there's huge gaps between the mountains. There's valleys. And prophets oftentimes speak like that. And I've shown you many illustrations over our time together where the prophet is speaking of something local, even in Isaiah's day when he's holding his son, right? Behold, a virgin will conceive and give birth. Well, he's not talking about his own son. But in that same prophecy, he does make reference before this son is weaned, certain events will happen. So he has a local fulfillment, but he's got a final fulfillment somewhere down the road. So when we come to this chapter, it's the same thing. Maybe Hezekiah is thought of here, a king will rule in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice? Probably not. The reason I say that is under Hezekiah, yes, there was a certain amount of revival, but it was very external. Didn't go to the root of the people. Well, when the next king comes along, Manasseh, everything falls apart. So there was no real underlying change in the people. So short-lived revival under Hezekiah is the best thing that I can say. So let me ask you this. If this is millennial, the king is Christ, who would the rulers be? Very possible that that's the picture, right? Know ye not that you will rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years? I mean, we've looked at that verse, that there is some picture, at least of some within the kingdom of God, within the church age anyway, being some form of ruler, some form of government. We don't know exactly what that looks like, but it is a distinct possibility that the rulers that rule with justice could be us. That's very likely. The picture that they have there, that the translator is trying to get across, is somebody who has an authority, who rules, right? Princes are always under a king. So, when in the New Testament, where you read this bigger fulfillment, where it says that you'll rule and reign with Christ, I mean, it is a logical picture for us to make. Isaiah wouldn't have been able to make that necessarily, because the picture of the church was not revealed to him. He never saw much of what the body of Christ would look like in the New Testament. But under the anointing of God, this is what he wrote. And it does fit nicely into our New Testament eschatology, where we've been looking at, how that plays out in the millennial kingdom. So it's a possibility. But I think it's worth making mention of there. So not only that, but each man will be like a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the storm. What does that tell you about culture in this kingdom being described here? Okay, so again, Isaiah is describing not just an event, he's describing an entire culture. I'm suggesting he's describing ultimately the culture of the millennium. King, Christ, rulers, perhaps us. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind. Well, what's a shelter from the wind? Yeah, okay. Every man will be like a refuge. Every person, if you will be like a place that you can go to get out of the storm. Again, what kind of culture then is that describing to you? Yeah, okay. I like it. Both words, absolutely. Christian or divine. Divine, of course, the Christian culture is a divine culture. But it's a culture in which every single person actually is a minister. It's every person. It's like the neighborhood watch that we would normally have. You know, we put the little sign that says, yeah, this house has been approved and sealed by the neighborhood as a good, safe place. Well, imagine a culture in which every house, every place, every apartment was a place that you know was a safe place. So no longer would there be cities of refuge per se. Everybody's a city of refuge. Now, I'd suggest to you that that's the kind of culture I want to live in. It's certainly the kind of culture that we caricature whenever we watch old movies. Right? You know, you watch It's a Wonderful Life. One of my all-time favorites, right? So there you go. Everybody wants to live in George Bailey's culture because you feel like a town like Bedford Falls, you could knock on any door and you know you'd be safe. Now, I don't think that was true, but it is how we caricature what that time looked like. In other words, we compare it to now and feel like, you know, 90% of the doors I knock on wouldn't be safe. Back then it was better. Here it's perfect. Every soul, every place. And again, get a hold of that thought if you can and ask yourself, what would our cities look like if you know that there wasn't a door you could knock on that wouldn't be a place of warmth, of rest, of peace, of shelter? I mean, how about you? I long for that. I hunger for that. Because it's certainly something that none of us as human beings have ever experienced before. This is God's promise for the millennium. Every person then will be a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the storm. Like streams of water in the desert. Now, how many times have we seen that now, right? Pictures of water. Water was life. And you're in the desert, water is everything. The shadow of the great rock in a thirsty land. Again, that imagery we're so familiar with. This is Christ, the rock that traveled with the Israelites. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed. The ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand. The stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. Okay, these are phrases that appear to sort of to be opposing to each other. So let me ask you this. Then the eyes of those who see will be no longer closed. If you were to sort of convert that into 21st century normal talk, normal speak, what would we say? What's being described here? No question about that. There's a picture of understanding. That's the overall thought. But who's being described here? Maybe that's a better question. Yeah, it's people who walk around saying, I get it, I know, I understand. They think they see, but they're not really understanding and discerning. We have a lot of scholars today who think they see, but do not discern. We have a lot of folks that would call themselves experts in theology. They say they see, but they don't discern. And you know, Jesus, he uses this kind of phraseology a little bit, at least in the New Testament, when he says things like, oh, those that are sick, they need a doctor. Those that aren't sick, they don't need a doctor. Yeah. He's using a little bit of irony here, right? He's really saying to the Pharisees, you guys think you don't need a doctor? You need it worse than anybody else. You're really sick. You don't see. You think you see. You think you understand. But you don't discern in your heart. And Isaiah is saying that oftentimes as a culture, we walk around and say, well, yeah, we get it. We're intelligent. We're high-minded. We're technologically savvy. He says that you've missed the heart. You've missed it. And he's promising in the days of the millennium that will go away. Elsewhere in Isaiah, we've already read it, where the knowledge of the Lord will fill the whole earth. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 13, though I see through a glass darkly, I know that's King James talk, forgive me, though I look in a mirror and the mirror is not very good, the day is coming where I will see perfectly well. I will know even as I am known. So it's that same idea that the day is coming where my mind will finally be enlightened to fully understand, to fully grasp. He goes on and he says, no longer will the fool be called noble. Again, we're flipping things around. Nor the scoundrel be highly respected. For the fool speaks folly, his mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads errors concerning the Lord. Very interesting verse to me that the fool is one who spreads errors. Almost willfully spreading errors, it would seem. What else can we say about the fool? Well, not only does he spread errors, but he leaves the hungry empty. From the thirsty, he actually withholds water. So you'll notice those are two sins, right? Sins of commission and sins of omission. It's that concept of things that God calls us to do that we don't do. Things that he says, don't you do this, and then we go ahead and do them anyway. So in that one verse, there's both of these sort of categories of sin. So he practices ungodliness, he spreads error. The hungry he leaves empty, so a sins of omission. From the thirsty he actually physically withholds water. Ha ha, I'm going to fix you. Sins of commission. And the scoundrel's methods are wicked, and he makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. And there's a picture there of going to court and taking somebody's honest testimony and calling it a lie, casting doubt upon somebody's veracity. That's the imagery he's got here. And notice, he plans to do it. This is premeditative. It's, I plan to do evil. How can I sit there on my bed and think about all the ways I can do evil so I can get ahead? And that, of course, is the heart of somebody ungodly. It's just getting ahead at any cost. He then compares that to a noble person, verse 8. But the noble man, he makes noble plans. In other words, it is our heart's desire as men and women of righteousness to plan to do good. I don't lie awake at night thinking, how can I hurt somebody? How can I get ahead? How can I do whatever it takes so that I can pad my bank account at the expense of everyone else's? Instead, we stay abed at night if we are thinking, how can I bless? How can I encourage? What can I do to further the kingdom of God? And it's interesting, sort of a snapshot maybe of where we are spiritually, is what are our long-term goals? What are our plans? What do we long for? Now, don't get me wrong, I have no doubt that we long sometimes for some rest and relaxation, vacation time. I'm just really looking forward to that. Maybe you're really looking forward to this Christmas season because you're going to get a week off. I get that. I understand that completely. That's being part of human. But in terms of what do I want my life to be? What do I want to be remembered for? What ways do I want, you know, the people around me to know me as? Those are the kind of long-term plans, if you will, that sort of guide us in life. It guides us to make certain decisions. It leads us down certain paths, and it restricts us from others. There are times in our Christianity that we will purposefully let some of our dreams die so that other paths can be made manifest to us because we know that God is leading us down. I got to admit, at 50 years of age, I get a little bit more introspective in life. And there's times, if I'm not careful, I can think back over times where, you know, there's half a dozen dreams that I've had, passionate dreams since I've been a kid, things that I've wanted to do desperately. And I've had to let those dreams die. Because in ministry, there's oftentimes you can't afford some of those things, sometimes financially, sometimes logistically, you know, because you've made certain choices in life for ministry or to help or to be in a situation, and it closes other doors. I don't want to live sort of, if I can use that question, how many have ever seen It's a Wonderful Life? All right, fair enough. I can use the illustration here, and most of you will get it. I don't want to live like George Bailey this side of his experience with Clarence, because he couldn't see what he had done. He couldn't see the number of lives he had touched. And George Bailey, for those of you that don't know the movie, gives up his ultimate dream of traveling, of going to places, of building big things, of making a huge name for himself. He gives all of that up so he can stay in a small little town, run his father's business, and help a bunch of poor people get into their first homes. In fact, he ends up by the end of the movie building an entire little subdivision, homes that people could live in and enjoy life. And he had to give up much of his own dreams so that he could build this. And for most of the movie, he couldn't see it. He just couldn't understand why so many doors had closed to him, why he could never have the finances to go and build the big things he wanted to build. I still resonate with that. And then, of course, if you remember the story, there's a point in time in his life where he has a tragic moment. Everything has turned against him. He's ready to commit suicide. And an angel has to show him, hey, wait a minute, you really have had a wonderful life. Not because you got everything you wanted, but because ultimately your life counted for something, and the ripple effect of what you've done spreads out everywhere, even to affect, in George Bailey, affect the war. Incredible story, but so much redemptive truth in that story. So if you've never seen it, go rent it, go buy it. It's worth every dime. It will become a perennial favorite for you. Anyway, be that as it may, enough commercial time. You get the idea. The noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. Now, we've sort of dealt with the man side of things. He now spends a few moments on the woman side of things. And don't get me wrong, he's not trying to be sexist here in any way, shape, or form. But in the culture that Isaiah is ministering to, the men were typically in leadership position and the women were typically over the household. I recognize that's not necessarily how it is today. But I don't want you to look at this and say, oh, he's picking on the women. He's not. He's picking on everybody equally. Your women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. In a little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fail. The harvest of fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your clothes. Put sackcloths on your waists. Beat your breasts for the pleasant hills, for the fruitful vines, and for the land of my people, a land now overgrown with thorns and briars. Mourn for all the houses of merriment, for the city of revelry. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. Citadels and watchtowers will become a wasteland forever. There's a picture there then of this destruction coming within the year. And he says, those of you that think it won't come, it's coming. Now, of course, what destruction are we talking about? Well, again, let's set our stage so we just understand that this is an Isaiah prophecy that has been utterly and perfectly fulfilled. And it was fulfilled within Hezekiah's time. So when he says a year, he means a year. So what was a prophecy? Well, at Hezekiah's day, let's just set the stage again. Babylon is small, but they're growing. They are a little nation, but they are starting to get power. The real king on the hill right now in Isaiah's day is who again? Who's the empire? Yeah, the Assyrians. That's exactly right. So Sennacherib was the king in the Assyrian Empire at that point in time. And because of what Egypt was doing, Egypt was rebelling a little bit, and there was some controversy. He sent his armies, and they came across the territory, and they came down through the eastern or the western side of Israel, and they attacked in Egypt. Okay, as they came back, they decided, well, we're going to show the Jews a few things, and they attacked Judah, the southern area of Israel. Now, of course, you remember this. They laid waste to many of the towns and the villages and the crops in that area. But then they surrounded Jerusalem. They were going to put in place a siege, and they were going to wait for Jerusalem to surrender. Hezekiah, a letter went to Hezekiah and says, we'll go away if you pay us this huge amount of silver. So Hezekiah, instead of inquiring of the Lord, took all of the silver out of the temple, and he took it and he gave it to Sennacherib. Sennacherib then said, yes, you've met everything that I wanted of you, but I'm going to attack you anyway. And he attacks again. So he breaks his promise. At that point in time, Hezekiah says, oh God, what am I going to do? And Isaiah comes and he says, by this time tomorrow, they'll be gone. And if you remember the story, and I just jotted down this, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died that night. Now, I know what you're saying. Can we prove this in history? Yes and no. It's interesting. I've got a picture here of what's called Sennacherib's Annals, and it's a rock formation in which Sennacherib had engraved all of his battle victories when he was the king in this empire. So this is a stone that exists to this day. You can go see it. I cannot remember which museum it's in now, but it does exist to this day, Sennacherib's Annals. And we can read it. Approximately 701 BCE, that's before the Common Era, what we would normally call before Christ. But, of course, scholars today don't want to ever use the word Christ. So instead of BC, they now call it BCE, before the Common Era. And then, of course, instead of AD, Anno Domini, which is the year of our Lord, they now use Common Era. So when you see CE in these kind of literatures, understand what that means. It's just another stripping away of any reference to Christ. Anyway, 701 BC, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked the fortified cities of Judah, laid siege on Jerusalem, failed to capture it. In this annal, this rock, it is the only city mentioned as being besieged by Sennacherib, but he never mentions capturing it. In fact, what the tablet says is, I laid siege to Jerusalem, and I asked for this amount of money to leave, and I received this amount of money, and so I left. Now, Scripture, of course, in the Jewish annals, which is not on a stone, it's in a book, it's what you're holding, your Old Testament, says something very different. And, of course, scholars say, well, you know, which one is right? Well, at this point in time, there is absolutely no reason to not believe the Jewish historians, and of course what we read it here in Isaiah and other places in Kings. And so that is typically the official story. And of course, why would Sennacherib do this? Because Sennacherib would never ever say on his annals that he lost a battle or that 185,000 of his soldiers died. But here's the reality. Why did he leave? He didn't spare anybody else. So I would suggest to you that history is on the side of the Israelites here, where something caused Sennacherib to remove his troops and his armies very quickly before taking Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the only city on the annals mentioned that it doesn't say, I took it. So that's an interesting little historical point, but I think it actually speaks to the veracity of our scriptures. So, God said to Hezekiah, before tomorrow, they'll be gone, and they were gone. I don't. Soldiers, foot soldiers, horses. Yep. No, it'd be 185,000. I mean, we're pretty sure on the number there. No one person is a trooper. Oh, sorry, in that case, it's the same thing. Oh, okay, my mistake. I should have probably clarified that. So 185,000 people, men died. Now, there are some, if you go into sort of some of our more liberal scholars who look at this and say, well, they probably suffered, and this is the common theory, they suffered from syphilis or some kind of a waterborne illness, because when you remember when Israel was there, Israel blocked all of the water sources from flowing out of the city so that they would have water internally, and that would have made the water bad, and that would have made all the troops get really sick and die. You know, I appreciate people trying to find non-godly explanations for things, and if they want to go down that road, that's fine. But the fact of the matter is, something caused 185,000 of the troops to not be able to fight, to die. And I'm going to just suggest to you that that was a God thing. So, again, maybe I'm being too spiritual, but Scripture says that the angel of the Lord caused this, and that's what I'm sticking by. So, When God says, in a little more than a year, verse 10, you who feel secure will tremble, he means it. And that is exactly what happened in Hezekiah's day. Look at verse 15, though. The entire tenor of the chapter changes here. All of these bad things are going to happen until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Okay, so when was the Spirit poured out? Okay, we can be very Pentecostal today. When was the Spirit poured out? Yeah, absolutely. Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up and he says, what was prophesied in Joel is now fulfilled here today, where the Spirit is being poured out. Now, is the millennium coming? No. But this starts, if you will, or it inaugurates God's final fulfillment in the church age and the age to come after the church age, which I would suggest is the millennial age. So, Joel prophesies that this is going to happen, that the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, that, you know, your men will dream dreams and all of that stuff. Great prophetic stuff. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he says, hey, it started. It hasn't come to a fulfillment. Because again, remember that when God starts something, oftentimes there is a period of fulfillment in that thing. But it finds its fulfillment in the age to come, where the knowledge of the Lord will fill the whole earth, where all people will have the Spirit poured out on them. And that's the key. It starts on the day of Pentecost. It is yet to be completed. Till the Spirit is poured out on us from on high, the deserts become fertile fields. We'll tell you this about Israel today, that the number one producer of citrus fruits in all of the Middle East. There are places that are growing crops today in Israel that have never grown crops ever before. You want to talk about a desert becoming becoming fertile? It is at least partially fulfilled since 1940 or 1948. That's what we see going on in Israel today. It has become a very fertile place. Perfect? No. But the work that they're doing there is phenomenal. I mean, they're taking salt from the Dead Sea and they're making it into great fertilizers. That's just a blessing that comes from God. They didn't recognize it back then. They certainly recognize it now. So, at least in a partial fulfillment, the desert is becoming fertile. The fertile field seems like a forest. In other words, it's so fertile, it's as if you were looking at the forests. Justice will dwell in the desert. So in the places you wouldn't expect justice, right? In the desert, that's where you'd expect to be attacked by bad guys. You expect bad things to happen in the desert. But he says, no, justice even in the desert, righteousness in the fertile fields, the fruit of righteousness, now here we go, I like this, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. Brothers and sisters, we're longing for peace in our culture today. Boy, we just want harmony. We just want everybody's rights to be equally accessible. We want everybody to live happily together. And this is this common dream. It's like, you know, the hippie movement in the 1960s. Only the hippies have grown up now, and the hippies are in government, and they're saying, well, we still want harmony and world peace, and how are we going to do it? We're going to do it by... Well, you see the results of where we sit today. We have court litigation coming out of our ears because everybody's suing each other because you offended me and you've stolen my rights and I can't live my happy life because you're a Christian and all of the other junk that we face. No peace whatsoever. And here's why. Peace can only be manifested where there is a perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness is a righteousness that comes from Christ and ultimately manifests that I'd suggest in the kingdom to come. But in a perfect righteousness, I'm not living for me. In a perfect righteousness, it's not all about my desires and my wishes and my needs and my feelings and my stuff. It is about us. It is about a community. It's about a culture. And it's ultimately about Christ. So I suggest to you that there will never be a perfect peace until there is a perfect righteousness. Righteousness is that picture of being in right relationship with God, being in right relationship with one another, and having our hearts and our motives and our attitudes Spirit-led. And at that point in time, there can be peace. And I'm suggesting, of course, that the body of Christ is supposed to be that place where it is closest manifested, most closely manifested. I'll say it that way. In other words, when the world sees the body, they should see a little piece of heaven right here, where various cultures can come together and agree, where we're not always demanding our own rights. Now, is the church a perfect picture of that? Probably not. But that is what God has called us to be, in exactly the same way that he called Israel to manifest that, not as a community, but as a nation, as a political entity. So now he calls the church to be that. So righteousness results in a peace, in a shalom. The effects of righteousness will be, look at this, quietness and confidence forever. So when Christ is manifested, when my heart is no longer tainted by a sin nature, what's going to be my attitude? A quietness. What do you mean? What do you think he means when he talks about a quietness? So, yeah, worrying for absolutely nothing. Knowing full well who I am, what I am. Knowing that my God is my God forever, that he never turns his back and he never walks away. That's the kind of relationship that we're looking for, and I'm suggesting again, this is millennial in its nature. And there's a quietness, not striving, and a confidence. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places. This is another one of our dreams. So I found what I consider anyway to be one of those places that I sort of think would be nice to live in. So I'd take this place here any day, even though I really don't want the job of cleaning the pool, because growing up we had a pool and there's lots of trees and leaves and it was a pain in the neck to keep it clean. However, I guess if you can afford this house, you can afford somebody to come clean your pool. This just to me looks sort of kind of ideal. I like this. I like the lushness. I like the greenness. I could live there. I'm pretty sure. And I'm also pretty sure they don't get minus 40 there, because if they did, they wouldn't be having this kind of jazz. But I want you to substitute your ideal. But he tells the people of Israel, you're going to live in houses. Look at this. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places. Peaceful means no walls. They don't have to live in walled cities. Dwelling places in secure homes in undisturbed places of rest. Typically, Israel was much more used to living in tents than they were living in permanent structures like this. Now, of course, once they get the promised land, I get that. They had cities and they dwelt in them. But many within Israel still lived a very Bedouin lifestyle. Their houses were not nearly as permanent as we'd like to think. And so the concept here where God says you're going to live in a place of permanence. Storms aren't going to come and wash you away. There's going to be a quietness. There's going to be a peace. You're not going to be worried about being attacked. And I love that, undisturbed places of rest. It doesn't mean there's a hammock that I'm going to sit in for 100 years. Rest simply means I'm not going to have to strive. You know, in the picture of the garden, we have Adam and Eve tilling the garden, if you will, until sin enters the picture. Work was never an evil thing. But I have no doubt that the work required, especially of Adam, after the fall, was very different quality than the work required before. Because God said, I'm going to make you, or it's going to take the sweat of your brow now to actually churn out a living, Adam. In other words, what was a beautiful thing for you before is going to become a very onerous thing for you. It's going to become more difficult. The nature, the natural world is going to be against you. We sort of call that part of that general curse on creation. The ground now gives forth thistles. Weeds, the kind of things that sort of detract from the joy of work. The picture that we have in the millennium is not a place where we put out our lounge chairs by the pool. It's a place in which the things that we do no longer cause us to sweat. And I'm not necessarily talking physical sweat, but they no longer cause that consternation, that angst. Later on in Isaiah, it's going to say that you will work not for somebody else, but simply for yourself. So for those of us that are employed and we have an employer above us who is sometimes not very fair, we understand that work can be a drudgery. Well, I go do my thing, and I'm doing it for the man, I'm doing it for the company, I'm doing it for the corporation, and there's no sense of fulfillment. Where God says, no, in the kingdom to come, that which you had at the beginning will be restored. And that's the picture Isaiah has of the millennium. He's going to flesh this out hugely from 40 to 66 when we get there. But he's giving us a flavor of what's coming. Does that make sense? So get this sort of in your mind when he talks about the millennial life being a place where you will dwell in houses that will have permanence to them. Finally, he wraps up. And again, how blessed you would be sowing your seed in every stream and letting your cattle and donkey range free. Not even worried about thieves coming and stealing your stuff. So that's how chapter 32, this millennial chapter in the Messianist kingdom, ends. I'd like to move on quickly here to chapter 33 if we can, unless there's questions or thoughts on it. I'm going to slip by here. Question for you. Does God hold you to your agreements? And I'm not talking necessarily your agreements with him. I'm talking about our agreements with one another. Okay, so honest, absolutely, not to lie. He wants us to fulfill the things that we promise. And that he considers a sinful act to not. That's my question. And I'd like you, with your answer, if you could, maybe to bring some scripture to light on this. In other words, and again, I harp on this at our Bible college because I think it's very important. When we talk about the things that we do and shouldn't do, I think so often the things that God calls us to do and the things he calls us to be, the way he calls us to act should be reflections of his character. So with that thought in mind, why do you think, and we've already heard an affirmative to this, God does hold us to our promises, to our agreements, to our contracts. Why, and can we see that in Scripture anywhere? Joshua should have inquired of the Lord, but if you remember the story, the Gibeonites brought stale bread, and they put old clothes on, and said, we've traveled from a far country to come, and Joshua said, yeah, we'll make an agreement, we're not going to destroy you. Oh, wait a minute, that's the next town up, the one that we should have destroyed, but now we are bound and we're held to our word. So very good. Joshua blew it. He didn't inquire of the Lord. Good illustration. Anything else you got? How about in the New Testament? Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Do not swear. There's a command in Scripture, do not swear. Why? The reason that God calls us not to swear is because as Christian men and women, our word should be so beyond any shadow of a doubt that if I say it is, it is. If I say it's not, it's not. And the purpose of swearing is to say, well, it's not about me, it's about something else. You're sort of transferring the authority to something else when you swear. So when you swear on the Bible, you're not really saying, well, I'm going to be honest. What you're saying is, you're comparing yourself to the Bible, saying the Bible will hold me honest. Or in Jesus' day, it's, I swear by the gold of the temple. As if somehow the gold of the temple could hold you accountable. Of course not. That's nuts. Jesus said that's silly stuff. You guys should be so above reproach, he says to his disciples. You don't have to swear about anything. If you say it, it's your word. It's a done deal. Question, why? And remember what I just said, I harp upon to my Bible college students. Why does he call our word to be so important, so held, so strong that the psalmist would say, I swear to my own hurt. If I swear it, I'll do it even if it costs me. Why? Okay, so the power of the tongue is life and death, right? Absolutely. But I think there's even a bigger picture here. Absolutely. In everything that we do, we are to reflect the character of God. God says, I am not a man that I should lie. If his yes is yes and his no is no, he means it. Absolutely, unabashedly. So when he says, my salvation is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, I don't have to second guess. I don't have to wonder. It is a done deal. End of story. And that's because, that's why we can trust him. He is the definitive outward working, if you will, of absolute truth. And so he looks upon us, he says, hey, you guys are the reflection of my glory on earth. Don't let anybody ever give an option or a reason to doubt you. Ever. And so he calls us to be absolutely honest. So I put this up here as a challenge because Paul even takes it a step further. And he says something like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You guys are taking each other to court. You're suing each other in front of secular, ungodly people. And you know what you're doing? You're maligning the Word of God. Because you can't agree as to who said what. You let your yes be yes, your no. You guys can't agree. So what are you doing? In essence, you're maligning the name of God in front of the court systems. Then he says something that Christians cringe at. He says it's better to suffer the financial loss than to malign the name of God. Somehow we've moved from the ideal of scriptures now to the harsh reality of living life. My understanding of that is, boy, I better be very careful before I take a Christian brother or sister to court. Anyway, I'll leave that there. You guys can mull that over. But I want you to see that he really does care about our word. And that goes to the contracts that we sign. It goes to the agreements that we make. I'll do that for you, brother. I'll pray for you, brother. Well, that's a contract in a sense. I made a promise. I should do what it takes to make sure I keep that promise. I'll bring that for you the next time I see you. In my mind, I actually then have to write that thing down so I don't forget. Because I really consider my word to be that important. Are we perfect at it? Of course not. But we strive to be men and women of God in this. So, why have I said that? Let's look at chapter 33. Woe to you, O destroyer, you who have not been destroyed. And I just jotted down in brackets, yet. You can write in here in the margin of your notes, this is Assyria that we're talking about here. Woe to you, O traitor, you who have not been betrayed yet. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. In other words, as your power lessens, you will have reflected back upon you that which you have done. Question. I've already said it here this morning, so scan back in your mind. When was Assyria the betrayer? Exactly. And it is a very prominent theme as we discuss this story of Sennacherib. But he took their money saying, you pay me, I'll leave, and then turn around and attack them anyway. And that's where 185,000 died. Now, you may not know this one. This is a little different. But any idea in your history, if you know this, when Sennacherib was betrayed? No, probably not. And again, if you're not sort of a fan of history of Assyria, you wouldn't know this. But at the end of Sennacherib's, like as his empire was starting to wind down a little bit, he went into his pagan god to worship. Two of his sons came and murdered him. That's how Sennacherib dies. You actually can read that story in 2 Kings. But two of his sons would come, would murder him, sort of stab him in the back while he's in the midst of his pagan worship, and they would flee off to other lands. So it is interesting that in Isaiah's prophecy, he calls them betrayers. And ultimately, Sennacherib ends up being betrayed by the ones that were closest to him. O Lord, he then now turns, be gracious to us. We long for you. That's interesting. Not just we long for your deliverance. We long for you, your character, your heart. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. At the thunder of your voice, the people flee. When you rise up, the nations scatter. Your plunder, O nations, is harvested as by young locusts. In other words, the nations go about scattering like Assyria, and they're like a locust, field of locusts that will just come in and strip everything. They pounce on it. But that's not the character of God. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. And the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. In other words, Israel, don't be like Assyria. Instead of, grasping at the things around you, seek for the Lord. So, fear over the next two verses, three verses. Look, their brave men cry aloud in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. Highways are deserted. No travelers are on the road. Most likely making reference here to Israel. That when Sennacherib turned on them, there was such fear in the land that nobody traveled. Nobody was moving about. Everybody thought that they were going to die. He makes reference in verse 9, the land mourns and wastes away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Sharon is like the Arabah, and Bashan and Carmel drop their leaves. Let me just take you back. I told you Isaiah has lots of maps. Mount Lebanon, if you remember Lebanon up here, is this land they were known for there. Do you remember? Trees, right? Forests, incredible. That's where the big oaks came from. Pines. Down here are the plains of Sharon. So if you see, there's Samaria, so that's sort of central Israel. Very lush, very beautiful, very green. And this land along here, of course, Mount Carmel is known. You see how the mountain runs that way. It's known in here for its beautiful lushness. So it is basically, what Isaiah is doing, he's taking places most known for their vegetation, for their growth. And he's saying that they're going to be made like barren. They're like deserts, if you will. So Mount Sharon is like the Arabah. The Arabah we don't have is way down in the southern part again, but it's that desert area. Now will I shine, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. I will be lifted up. And he says to the Assyrians, you conceive chaff. You give birth to straw. Your breath is like fire that consumes you. What do you think he means when he says that they are conceiving chaff and straw? Yeah, so the fruit of their labor is basically destined for fire, right? It's going to burn up. Not unlike what we would read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about our works being tried, as it were, by fire. You know, the hay, wood, and stubble, they burn away. The gold, silver, and precious jewels, they stick around. But it's interesting. You'll notice that they are giving birth to these things, and what ultimately ignites them but themselves, right? Their lips are like fire. So you can picture that they're destroying themselves. We're giving birth to these things, but these things are actually consuming us. And that's, of course, where Assyria ended up. Power, control, manipulation, grasping at things. And the more they grasped, the more they lost, until ultimately they were destroyed. The people will be burned, and this is Assyrian again, as if it were to lime. Limestone is sort of an interesting thing. If you crush it down into powder and you heat it up, you produce something called quicklime. And I don't know if there's any construction kind of people here, but what would you use quicklime for? Any idea? Cement, mortar. So early on in construction, and in fact, there are lime kilns scattered all over Europe, where they would take the limestone, they'd heat it up really hot. It would produce this quicklime that they could then use and turn around and build things with. But the idea here is that they will be burned up as if taking this limestone and crushing it to a powder and heating it up super hot. Just completely different than what they were before. You who are far away, hear what I've done, God says. You who are near, acknowledge my power. And then he goes on and he talks about, the sinners in Zion, they're terrified. Take it down to verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hands from accepting bribes, who stops his ear against the plots of murder and shuts his eyes against evil, this is the man who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. His bread will be supplied, and his water will not fail him. Again, there's a picture of sort of one of the lists of Scripture. What does righteousness look like? Well, it's relational. It's we don't hurt one another. We don't extort from one another. We refuse to listen to evil. We refuse to be part of evil plans. You're choosing God's way instead. And what does he say of people like that? Verse 17, your eyes will see the king. You can just write down in there, Christ, in his beauty, and view a land that stretches afar. In your thoughts, you will ponder the former terrors. Where is that chief officer? In other words, who brought these terrors? Who was the one that took the revenue? Where is the officer in charge of the tower? You will see those arrogant people no more. Those people of an obscure speech, Assyrians again, with their strange, incomprehensible tongue. Look upon Zion, the city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Remember that picture of the house? There it is again. It's a tent. You know, you think tents are pretty movable, right? Good stiff wind and you blow them away. But no, this tent, God says, when I plant a house, it will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor its ropes broken. And then he goes on for these last few verses that I'm going to let you read, because they're just another beautiful picture of the millennium. But let me close here in verse 24. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill. And the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. Isn't that a beautiful picture, again, of millennial life? You know how in the garden there appeared to be no sickness. How when Israel wandered for the 40 years, there appeared then again to be no sickness. The millennial life, again, God promises to those that enter in an unglorified state. The promise is no sickness. It is, again, it's one of those things that just we long for. I know too many people right now in life who are struggling with severe cancers. Cancers that have come out of nowhere. And I've come to hate that word with such a passion. Because it comes out of nowhere and it snatches the joy and vitality out of life, it seems, for so many. And I long for the day, my brothers and sisters, where those kinds of diseases are something in the past. And again, he promises this. It's an excellent question. Theologically, the answer is simple. That in Christ's kingdom, at this point in time, let me say it to you this way. When Jesus Christ walked the face of the earth, where was his divinity? Was he omnipresent? Was he everywhere at once? No. Was he omniscient while he walked the earth? I would suggest probably not. If we understand, there are things, Jesus said this. He said, I don't know it unless the Father reveals it to me. He actually makes the claim that while he walked the earth, his divinity, his qualities that made him God, he willingly let go of for a season. Right? That's Philippians chapter 2. King James said, thought it not robbery. But he let go of those things. He humbled himself as a man. Okay? So while he walked this earth, there was I don't want to say a veil over his divinity, but there was a willingness to identify with humanity in such a way that his full glory and manifested power were veiled. Okay, that's what happened as part of the incarnation. I was writing, in fact, a little script that I'm going to use later on this week in a message. And I wrote this. I said, Joseph as a son, as a father would teach his son how to carve in wood and stone, the son who created the wood and stone. Isn't that a remarkable picture? As Jesus was growing up, his father had to show him how to do woodworking, how to do stone cutting. And yet Christ created these things. What a humbling experience for the God of the entire universe to have to take lessons from his dad. But he did. That's the incarnation. Understand that the incarnation was for a season. And at his glorification, when he was resurrected, full manifested power again, the full manifestation of God. He was, in essence, God again revealed. Okay, so keep that picture in your mind because he inaugurates the church age. The church age is not unlike the incarnation, in which the kingdom of God is here, but the Father has chosen to only partially manifest it now. Just like when Christ walked the earth, part of his glory was veiled. Part of the glory of the kingdom of God today is veiled. Why? Because God is giving this world the time to willingly come to, you know, to see what Christ has done, to accept what Christ has done, and to be prepared for the kingdom to come. While we're living in that state, because the kingdom of God is not manifested everywhere, because the glory of the Lord has not filled the whole earth, We live in this indeterminate state in the middle, where the glory of God, where the kingdom of God is in us, but it is, in essence, restricted to us. That means we as Christians have to live in amongst non-Christians. And just like in the Old Testament, where the prophets were subject to what happened to the culture, we are also subject to what happens to our culture. Just like Isaiah had to go through difficult times, Jeremiah had to go into exile, Daniel had to go into exile to manifest the power of God, we too, because we are called to identify with the people around us, are allowed to suffer some of the same things that they do. I know it's weird, but here's the promise. In the kingdom to come, the day will come where there is no sickness, where there is no disease, where there is nothing like that, because the kingdom of God will be manifested in its full glory everywhere. Until that day, we're still subject to some of the same things, the same fallacies and problems that everyone else is. And it is to the willingness of the Father that we subject ourselves to this. But it is also for His glory. They need to see how Christians, men and women of God, handle the rough things in life. And that's why He leaves us here in this time. That's why Paul could struggle with his thorn in the flesh. And yet God says, hang on, My grace is enough. The day is coming where you will know complete, full healing. That's what we hang on to. Hopefully that makes a little bit of sense and brings a bit of clarity to it. It's a tricky question. Absolutely. Yep. But again, He's the Messiah. He was supposed to. We are His followers. Absolutely. Absolutely. And it will be for us. Yes, it is for us. But again, keep in mind, when we read of prophetic, when we read these prophetic words, do you remember that picture of the mountains? Okay? I am healed, God says, but my final healing is not yet. In exactly the same way that God says, I have forgiven every one of your sins, Williamson, and yet tomorrow I'm likely to sin. My sin nature has not been removed. His promise is an eternal now kind of promise. I promise, Williamson, your sins today, yesterday, and tomorrow are healed. But I still struggle with the sin nature, right? So when God sees it, He doesn't see it just in the now. He sees it as its finality, what it's really going to look like forever. Right. But see, we're focused on this 100-year period. He's focused on the eternal. So when He says all your diseases are healed, He's actually speaking not just of the now, but He's speaking of the eternal future. And that is absolutely true. But again, I think we've got to remember that while we live in this now time, let me say this. It's exactly the same way as Isaiah prophesying in Isaiah 53 about the coming Messiah. My sins, he said, are forgiven. Were they forgiven then? No. Technically, they weren't forgiven until the cross. The cross was everything. But Isaiah could look at that and say, though my sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. He looks to the future and yet appropriates what happens in the future to the now. We, as Christian men and women of God, we can look to what's happening in the future and we appropriate it now. I do believe God heals. But I also believe that even beyond the healing that God manifests today, there are times that He allows us to exhibit difficult things so that, number one, I can learn, I can keep, you know, close and broken before the Lord, but also that I can show my friends, the people in influence around me, the way that Christians can handle these things. So He leaves us here, you know, subject to some of these things. Again, exactly as in the Old Testament, He left them subject to them. And He says, shine for me. Shine for me. I mean, you know, ultimately, if I could say it this way, it is no different than the divine healer, Christ, struggling in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, I don't want to do this, Lord. If it be possible, remove this cup. But nonetheless, let my will, or not my will, but thine be done. He calls us as Christians now to take that same thing, that same heart. I don't want this sickness. if it's come, I'm going to believe you're going to heal me. However, whatever it takes to for you to be glorified in my life, you are my King and my God, and I will somehow accept that. Maybe not rejoice in it, but I will somehow accept that. Knowing full well, this is coming. This is the finality, that I will never suffer disease again. Brothers and sisters, my time is way gone. We need to pray. Father, thank you so much again for this word. And I thank you, Lord, for the promise that ultimately our eternal future is secure in you. And I know, Lord, that these are things that we struggle with and try to figure out in our mind. I ask for continued wisdom in how we do this. And Lord, I also ask that we would be men and women always, always of our word. We've seen the negative influence of Sennacherib, Lord, but we've also seen the positive influence of the Gibeonites and the Joshua story. Help us always, Father, to remember that our word is precious, and Lord, it is always a reflection of you. Now I pray that you would bless us as we move into service this morning, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.